a daunting task. Then why didn't they choose a soybean had no background in Afghanistan, neither its production nor its consumption. Under such circumstances, it was natural that this question might rise: what happened to the $34 million? This is a question that the ASA has to answer. The soybean project, without achieving any good results, kept Afghanistan among the three most food insecure countries in the world. In the end, U.S. food project failed with a superficial answer to a major question.
The Afghans don't grow soy. They have no market for soy. They don't eat soy. They don't like soy. You know? So what a great idea. Let's create a program for the Afghans. So the fields to grow the soy are up here. There's no milling process. It's down here. There are no roads connecting. What do you think happens after 2 years? $36 million go out of it's wasted.
The reconstruction projects were not limited to food programs in Afghanistan. Expanding an electricity grid was among the main reconstruction goals. Afghan officials had posed serious questions regarding electricity. From self-sufficiency in production to even exporting to regional countries. But in a strange paradox, at the end of the reconstruction era, power crisis in Afghanistan became so critical that in 2020, speculations were rife that the Afghan power generation network cannot even supply itself with electricity. In 2013, 30% of the people in Afghanistan had electricity. In 2020, only 35% of the people enjoyed electricity in a standard way. This is while Afghanistan has sufficient oil and gas to fuel power plants and also has vast rivers for construction of dams and generation of electricity. The most serious problem of lack of electricity in the country was attributed to power outages in Kabul, the Afghan capital. This is while two U.S. companies, namely Black & Veatch with Van Dyke as the CEO and Louis Berger, headed by Larry Walker, were tasked with supplying Kabul with electricity.
Thank you both.
Besides the two companies, there was another renowned company, Symbion Power, whose CEO is Paul Hinks. Now, Symbion Power joined the two former companies as a contractor. The three companies signed a contract in 2006 to reconstruct a gas-fired power plant, but political developments knocked the project off course. The 2009 presidential election was approaching, and the people were suffering from the insufficient power supply. Under such circumstances, it was only natural that power outages in Kabul would turn into a political issue, an issue that Western powers of then-President Karzai knew how sensitive it was.
The campaign had just started to re-elect Karzai, and people were looking into what Karzai has done, and that question became very loud in many people's minds that they haven't been able to bring power to Kabul.
The government that they had brought to Afghanistan could not even provide Kabul with sufficient electricity. So, Karzai's political campaign, with the then U.S. ambassador to Afghanistan, Ronald Newman, at the center stage, decided that the power plant should be established before the 2009 election, no matter what.
We were going to have a presidential election, so there was an issue of politics. But there was also an issue of whether power was needed, which it was, and could be done in a feasible way.
Meanwhile, in 2007, a plot of land in an area called Tarakhel near Kabul was earmarked for construction of the power plant. Carl Eikenberry was U.S. ambassador to Afghanistan between 2009 and 2011. He was somehow the successor to former envoy Ronald Newman's project. So, in a tight and unrealistic schedule, a power plant which was supposed to be fueled by gas immediately changed into diesel fuel. Carl Eikenberry knocked the project together in 2009. On August 5th, 2009, In, Karzai inaugurated the Kabul power plant with the minimum capacity for generation of electricity. He and Karzai inaugurated the Kabul power plant with the minimum capacity for generation of electricity. It was exactly 15 days before the presidential election, which was held on August 20th. Considering this, it was a noteworthy schedule 2 weeks before the election so people would exactly remember who cares about their electricity. The project kickstarted with an estimated $100 million fund, but it was completed in 2010 with over $300 million spent.
And this was done in December of 2010 against a backdrop of AIDs having complained vociferously a number of times about your performance under the 2006 contract to provide power to Kabul, that the contract originally was projected to cost $100 million. It ballooned to $300 million. There were also overruns in terms of time.
Eventually, Carl Eikenberry completed and handed over the power plant in Kabul to the Afghan government in 2014 in a splendid takeover ceremony. But the power plant was handed over to the Afghan government in a situation that, instead of using Afghan gas reserves, imported diesel was used to feed the plant. Under those circumstances, in 2010, the cost of diesel was so high that importing electricity from neighboring countries would cost much less for Afghanistan.
We are not using it because we have enough power from abroad and it is cheaper. This power plant is too expensive for us.
In the end, until 2020, the power plant failed to completely supply Kabul with electricity due to the exorbitant costs of diesel, because it was working only at 1% of its capacity. The $300 million project was known as the white elephant in Kabul due to its unending problems. The power plant was also known as the most expensive power plant on the planet. The politicization of electricity supply in Kabul created the best atmosphere for three power plant construction companies. They needed to provide a justification for the power plant, which was supposed to generate electricity with gas, but turned into a diesel power plant, and afterwards it went almost bankrupt. But they admitted that the power plant project completely failed.
Mr. Hanks? You were signed up as a subcontractor on the famous Kabul power plant, yes?
Yes, sir.
Now that came in at about $300 million. Is that what it should have cost?
Not in my opinion, sir.
It is obvious that they could not admit that the power plant turned into a diesel-run power plant because of the 2009 presidential race. So the best option was to blame someone else for the failure of the project, or say they could not reveal some realities due to security issues.
In Afghanistan, Symbion was engaged as a subcontractor by Louis Berger and Black & Veatch for the construction of a 100-megawatt power plant, a power plant you all know a lot about. The subcontract wound up in a dispute and is now in arbitration proceedings. Unfortunately, because of a confidentiality order, which I opposed, I am prohibited from discussing details that relate to the dispute.
Larry Walker, the CEO of Louis Berger, was already notorious for many other failed projects in the past. Road construction was among Louis Berger's most outstanding incomplete projects in Afghanistan. The New York Times described that Louis Berger projects in Afghanistan failed from the get-go.
Parts of the highway that you have already constructed is deteriorating, and if so, is your firm paying for the repairs to that stretch of road, or is USAID and the taxpayer picking up the tab?
First, I would absolutely disagree with that reporter's assessment. The reporter was referring to one particular crack that was on the road.
The challenge of bad roads, or totally lack of them, had caused other problems in other parts of Afghanistan. In 2008, the USAID devised a mega-scale road construction plan across Afghanistan, but the outcome did not even fulfill 10% of the objectives of the initial plan.
That they started doing in 2008, 2009. The USAID and the State Department invested $400 million in a project that was supposed to build 1,200 miles of roads across the country. Cut to 3 years later, they've built 100 miles of road, and they spent more than $200 million, more than half of the money.
Oh, wow.
Besides lack of roads in the country, where most of the people live in rural areas, shortage of hospitals in Afghanistan is one of the most important challenges. Furthermore, lack of medical equipment is among major crises the hospitals in Afghanistan face. Just like many hospitals that don't have the necessary equipment, many schools do not have the necessary infrastructure and do not have teachers.
So we can consider Sayyid Hadi Khosrow Shahi.
Shahid Muhammad Baqir al-Sadr. He was born in
Kadhimiya.
The first and the most important thing that we can learn from Allama Tabatabai is his great effort.
In this regard, I should like to say that one of the great benefits of the late Ayatollah Sayyid Mahmud Shahrudi was...
When we look at the works of late Rawzati, we see...
There is a famous sentence from Mirza Khalil Qamari that he says in Farsi, Tuhid kalame baraye kalame tuhid.
Be more familiar with outstanding Shia figures in the teacher.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of Radio Call of Islam page. Very welcome to another episode of the program, The Teacher, an introduction into the thoughts and works of the most outstanding Muslim Shiite dignitaries and scholars. I am Atta, the host of this program. With me in the studio are two guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Shaykh Rouhani and Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi. Assalamu alaikum, Shaykh Rouhani. Welcome to your show.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
And Sayyid Mohsen, assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
For today's discussion, we want to talk about one of the most outstanding fuqaha of the 8th century Hijra, Muhammad ibn Hassan al-Hilli, mainly known as Fakhrul Muhaqqiqin, the son of Allama al-Hilli. Fakhrul Muhaqqiqin is the author of Izahul Fawaid fi Sharh Mushkilat al-Ghawaid, which was very much paid attention to by the next generation of the fuqaha. Shaykh Rouhani, let's be a little bit familiar with Muhammad ibn Hassan al-Hilli from your time, his early life.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Of course, Muhammad ibn Hassan al-Hilli, known as Fakhrul Muhaqqiqin, is one of the great and outstanding scholars of Tashayyu, living in 7th century of Islam. So, of course, he was son of Allama al-Hilli. He became a mujtahid when he was young, a young man. So, regarding him, it should be mentioned that he was born in Hilla, one of the cities of Iraq. And among the teachers of him, there are great scholars that taught him in the early part of his life. Regarding the works and by him, we can mention some of them as Idahul Fawaid, yes, which is very much well known. And of course, another work of him, another book written by him is Sharh al-Qawa'id.
Yes.
And also, there are some commentaries of him like Sharh al-Mabadi, Sharh al-Irshad. And then, of course, some of his books are like question and answer. And among students of him, there are again very great scholars like the first Shahid, Shahid al-Awwal, and Sayyid Haydar al-Amuli.
Yes.
Yes, and these are some of the great scholars that were the students of this great scholar.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. What about Fakhr al-Muhaqqiqin? Fakhr, the literal meaning is the honor and the honor of the researchers.
Yes.
Because he was the son of Allama Hilli. And about Fakhr al-Muhaqqiqin, we have different views from the ulama. Some of the ulama believed that he became an alim, a true alim, at a very early age, while he was 8 or 9 years old.
Okay.
And the book, which was the Al-Fawaid, which was written by him, it was actually the explanation of his father's book, Al-Qawaid.
Yes.
And he wrote it at the age of 10, when he was 10 years old.
Oh.
So for such a child at this early age, getting into the deep, we can say, like, discussions of the jurisprudence,
yes,
the theology, and proving, or maybe, you know, bringing reasoning in that at this early age. That's why this was one of the reasons that he was called as Fakhr al-Muhaqqiqin.
Yes.
Because he had given explanation of the books which were written by his father. Even, you know, Al-Fain was completed by him,
yes,
which was from his father, but he completed that. So he completed the book of his father, like Al-Fain, and he put the extra, we can say, you know, the explanation, which is known as Hashiya,
yes,
like in Arabic and Persian we call it, that you add your own commentary on the book. Therefore, this was the main work. And other than that, he had so many works, which we can see. And the amongst his students, we can see Shaheed Awwal,
yes,
the first Shaheed.
Yes.
And this shows us the status of this personality.
Yes.
You know, because when you look at someone who became an alim or the scholar, or, you know, he is the person who has his own views, mm-hmm, on a specific subject at a very early age.
Yes.
You know, even generally, you know, in the Islamic sciences or in Islamic terminology, we say, like, before bulugh.
Yes.
If
reaching
someone,
maturity,
even,
yes.
Yeah, reaching maturity. Even, yes, if we say, like, he wasn't 10 years, he was older than that.
Yes.
Even at that time, it is said before he become baligh.
Yes.
He was at that status.
Mm-hmm.
So this can be gained only through, you know, purification.
Yes.
The way his father raised him up. And it is also said, like in the history, it is said that he was taught by his father. His father was his main teacher.
That's right, that's
and that's why he used to rely a lot on him. And there are many books which were, you know, written by him on the request of his father.
Yes.
So basically, this shows us, that's why he was known as Fakhr al-Muhaqqiqin.
Mm-hmm.
When Allama Hilli, who's teacher or uncle was Muhaqqiq Hilli.
Yes.
You know, after them, when this person is coming, who is the son of Allama Hilli, and he's relying on him and he's saying to him to write some books.
Yes.
So that's why he became the Fakhrul Muhaqqiqin, the honor of the
family, Ibn Fahd al Hilli, Ibn Dawud al Hilli, and
yes,
that region, you know, all in all, in producing outstanding scholars. This has been a nice, I think, behavior and habits among the Muslim Shia generation of the scientists and the scholarly men on that time, to nurture their children in a way that they can continue the path of the father. This has been, I think, very much nice. The families produce outstanding scholars in the next and upcoming generation with producing outstanding works.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir. La ilaha illallah. La
ilaha illallah.
Okay, what about his work? I mean, the most outstanding work of Fakhr al-Muhaqqiqin is Al-Fawaid. What is this book, Shaykh?
Yes, Idah al-Fawaid fi Sharh Mushkilat al-Qawa'id, which is one of the well-known works of Fakhr al-Muhaqqiqin. Of course, it is written by him as a kind of commentary or explanation of his father's book. Regarding this book, the points that could be mentioned is that many of the great Shia scholars later considered this book among the very kind of outstanding, among the very important and significant works written by the Shia ulama.
Yes.
For example, like the people like Shaykh Baha'i, Agha Buzurg Tehrani, and these kind of scholars introduced this book as one of the very unique kind of book which were written by this great Allama. Of course, when it comes to the content of this book, it has four volumes. In the first volume, we see the ahkam regarding ibadat, like tahara, like salat, zakat, khums, sawm. These sort of things are dealt with in the first volume. In the second volume, we see the uqood, and of course, as it could be explained, that these are a kind of contract, or let's say, kind of agreement between the two sides, for example. So it could include mu'amilat, like bay, like trading, and many other transactions. Yeah.
Yes.
And also in the third volume, we see like the things not what as it is termed as. And of course, in the fourth volume, we see the thing that are regarding to the daily affairs, like al-ta'ama wa ashraba, and of course, diyat and nadhr and uhud. These sort of things are dealt with in the fourth volume by this great scholar. And yes, these four volumes actually include all the kind of Islamic rulings or jurisprudential rulings that a person need in his life.
Okay.
When he refers to this book, he will find out answers to all of these jurisprudential questions written by this great scholar. Yes,
And in all of them, Uhud is over there. I mean, the things that are related to business and transactions. What was the main reason for that?
Well, obviously, Islam is the complete set of life.
Mm-hmm.
It's a complete set. It's not about only worshipping Allah.
Okay.
When you follow the Islam, you're living a complete life.
Mm-hmm.
Therefore, worshipping is one part. The other part is socializing with the people. When you socialize with the people, obviously, there are contracts, there are dealings. And uqood is not necessarily to the business only.
Okay.
You know, the marriage contract.
Oh, like the marriage.
Marriage is what comes under
all
this.
All the contracts are
yes,
agreements.
When you give a gift, obviously, someone, you give and the other has to accept that gift. This is a kind of contract as well.
Oh.
You know, all these things. So it comes under the topic of uqood, basically. And for example, renting a place. So these are the discussions that are covered over there. Thing that makes like what makes this book, which was written by him, significant from the other things, and what is the, we can say like the manifestation that it has. Number one, it is said that it's been narrated from the different scholars that Allama Hilli ordered his son to write this book because, you know, the title of the book is Idahul Fawaid.
Yes.
You know, explaining the positive things.
Yes.
Fi sharh mushkilat al-qawaid. In the difficulties of al-qawaid. Al-qawaid was the book of Allama Hilli.
Allama Hilli, that's
there were some difficulties either in the you know, understanding the book, or maybe the things were not properly explained.
Okay.
So there were some difficulties, mushkilat.
Okay.
And Allama Hilli said to his son to write a book. And in this book, he used two terminologies. Qawlihi. He said, Aqul I say.
Oh.
You know, the book was written in this way.
My father said?
My
nice.
Father, yes.
Okay.
So when he says, Qawlihi, or Qawluhu, like he said, and then he says, Aqul I say. So basically, he's bringing his father's quotation.
Yes.
Remarks, and then he's explaining that I say this should be this way. And he has solved his father's book. You know, the yes. way we talk about the Lum'a.
Or it's better
said
explained,
yeah.
isn't it?
Explained, okay. It was a commentary, okay. It was an explanation. Yes. You know, the way we talk about the Lum'a,
yes.
and then Shahid Awal wrote in, and Shahid Sani,
yes,
the
yes.
second Shahid, he came and he brought the explanation, he expanded the book.
Here.
Yes.
Right.
So basically, similarly, when Allama Hilli is ordering his son, and it is said like he wrote until the book of Nikah when his father was alive, and later he completed the book. Mm-hmm. So he did some of that in his father's life.
Yes.
And this is important that, you know, how much his father used to rely on him,
yes,
that instead of him himself in entering into writing the book and explaining the things,
yes,
he left it over his son.
Okay.
And he led him to do this, and to maybe, if he has any comments, maybe he has an argument on this, yes, maybe he's bringing a reason against what his father has said, or maybe a new thing about that. Mm-hmm. So he gave him the open hand.
Yes.
And it shows that how important was he in the eyes of his father as a scholar.
A scholar, that's right.
You know, person, like a personality, as a knowledgeable person. So this was all about his book, which was written by him.
That's all right. Then it's still very much referred to in even today's generation of the ulama of the Islamic seminaries all across the Shia world. Okay. Thank you very much, Sayyid Mohsin Nawawi and Sheikh Rouhani, for a nice elaboration regarding the life of Muhammad ibn Hassan al-Halli, mainly known as Fakhrul Muhaqqiqin, the son of Allama al-Halli. He passed away at the age of 89 in the year 771, according to this lunar Hijri calendar. According to so many documents, his body was taken to the city of Najaf, and he was buried beside his father. But still, it is not exactly known where is his exact burial place. May Allah bless the soul of this outstanding man. And thank you much, dear listeners, for listening to us. For more information on this program and our previous episodes of the program, The Teacher, visit our website at parstoday.ir. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi Aman.
A teacher, the teacher of teachers. He changed the world for the better and made us better creatures. Oh Allah, we've shamed ourselves, we've strayed from Al-Mu'allim. Surely we've wronged ourselves, what will we say in front of him?
Join us in this journey. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
علي حبه جنة وسيم النار والجنة وسي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alamin. Salatu wassalamu ala sayyidina Muhammadin wa ala ahli baytihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of prophethood based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. We would also like to congratulate all of you on the birth of the 12th Holy Imam, the savior of mankind from the clutches of oppression, especially because we are coinciding today and tonight is coinciding with the 15th of Sha'ban, which is the holy birth of this great Imam. And we pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we are able to be amongst his followers and companions. We were discussing about some of the duties of the prophets and messengers. And one of the most important duties that we mentioned was that the prophets and messengers have to prepare the grounds, encourage and cause people to fulfill that covenant which that has been engraved. And we realize that that covenant is actually applying that religion of God, because in that verse of Surah Rum, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala clearly says that the fitrah of Allah is one side of the coin, while the other side of the coin is the religion. And it is only when the religion is fully applied and fully followed is when a person truly acts in accordance to that covenant which is there ingrained in his essence, in the way he's been created. So mankind has been created in a certain manner that these commandments and these teachings of Islam are beautifully conform with it. Okay, it's like a puzzle that fits one another very easily. Or rather, it's like, as I said, two sides of the same coin. And that means that if the human being is able to apply the religion fully, then he truly becomes achieves his potentials and realizes what he is as a human being. It becomes that perfect human being. Inshallah, we shall discuss about this in the coming segment.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, when we say that mankind, that the prophets need to make people fulfill that promise, we mean that we need that the prophets of God need to prepare the grounds for mankind to fully apply that religion of God in their lives. And they need to do all they can so that people become religious and stop all the blockades from people becoming irreligious. Everything that will stop them from achieving those potentials, that will distract them from their purpose. This is a very important, you can say, role that the prophets of God have. Such a role, if forming a government becomes necessary, then it would be necessary for them to make that government or a system of leadership that would allow that to happen. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in this very verse of the Quran, of Surah Rum, he says that لا تبديل لخلق الله, that there is no change in the creation of God. That means when God has created man in this way, okay, this particular human being will always be in need of this religion, will have to apply this religion fully so as to fulfill that covenant. That covenant will always remain. لا تبديل لخلق الله, no change in religion, which is equal to, or it means that covenant is always going to remain in the essence of mankind. And that mankind is always in that state of wanting to fulfill that covenant and will have to do all he can to fulfill that covenant. But there is something more to this idea. when we say that the religion of God is conforming with the covenant that is ingrained in the essence of mankind, we also say and attest to this fact that this covenant, which is ingrained in the essence of mankind, is such that it fully conforms with the whole of creation. That means the whole of creation is such, the whole of creation of God is such that this covenant finds a beautiful place within it. And this covenant will only be fulfilled if the religion of God is applied. Now, you see that relationship. Inshallah, we'll discuss more about this relationship. That means the relationship between the religion of God and the total creation of the universe, inshallah. Inshallah, we shall talk about this in the coming segment.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Therefore, as you see, if you look at and if you pay attention closely to the flow of the discussion, the flow has been such that we have said that there is a religion and there is a covenant that is ingrained inside the human nature. And we say that the human nature will only, that human nature and that covenant that is ingrained inside it is completely related to this religion. This religion befits that covenant totally, in such a way that if a person applies that religion, he completely fulfills that covenant, which is inside the nature of existence of man. But this nature of man's existence also is not separate of the universe. That means the nature of the universe is also such, the creation of the universe in totality is such, that it allows such a beautiful form of creation to be within it. You see, if the creation of God was different, was not the way it is right now, then this special way in which mankind has been created would never be able to fit inside this universe. In other words, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, out of His greatness, out of His knowledge, out of His bounty and His wisdom, created the universe in such a way that this special creation of man can fit inside it. If that was not the case, then the universe, then human nature would not come. So then the laws that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has brought in are in total conformity, are in total congruence and affinity with the creation in totality. Inshallah, this we shall try to discuss in the coming sessions when we discuss about some of the verses of Surah Ar-Rahman, inshallah. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معنا باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال مناه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمناه هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي رباه.
Awaiting the advent of the promised Savior. In the name of God, the All Merciful, the All Compassionate. Salam, everybody, and heartiest congratulations to you all on a very auspicious day, when the hopes of believers throughout the world are refreshed anew for God's promise of the coming of the Redeemer for deliverance of mankind from oppression, and which day is rightfully celebrated in the Islamic Republic of Iran as the Day of the Oppressed. Before we begin our special program on the blessed 15th of the month of Sha'ban, titled Awaiting the Advent of the Promised Savior, we invite you to listen to the translation of the Ayah 105 of Surah Anbiya of the Noble Quran, where God Almighty reminds the believers, certainly we had written in the Psalms after the reminder, the Torah, indeed, my righteous servants shall inherit the earth. The wordings of the ayah which you heard are self-explanatory. They refer to the divine promise to make the faithful the eventual victors and inheritors of planet Earth, has been wantonly looted of its rich natural resources by oppressors all over the globe who subjected fellow humans to untold oppression and injustice. The sworn enemies of humanity in our own times are the devils in human forms, such as the Takfiri terrorist, the Zionist, and last but not the least, the US, which is rightly called the Great Satan. Ever since the creation of the first pair of humans, Adam and Eve, God Almighty had sent a long line of prophets in all parts of this wide earth and in every age in order to guide mankind and to confront the likes of such tyrants as Nimrod, Pharaoh, Haman, Herod, and Abu Jahl, culminating with the universal message of Islam entrusted to the last and greatest of messengers, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. As the mercy unto the creation, the seal of divine messengers excellently accomplished his mission, since the end times were still away and there were more trials and tribulations in store for humanity, especially for Muslims, at the hands of Genghis Khan and the European colonial powers, on God's commandments, the Prophet of Islam explained every minute matter in detail before his departure from the mortal world so that mankind could avoid the fates that befell the nations of the past. Among his admonishments was his exhorting of his companions to hold fast to Thaqalayn, or two weighty things, that is, the Book of God, the Noble Quran, and his progeny, the Ahlul Bayt. He told them in explicit words that Muslims will never go astray if they follow his instructions, because the Quran and the Ahlul Bayt are inseparable from each other. Did the Muslims follow the instructions of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny? The answer is obvious. Some did, while many of them did not. Otherwise, the Ahlul Bayt would not have been deprived of the right of political leadership of the Ummah. The all-wise God, aware of such sedition and the seditionists who would violate their own oath of allegiance to Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace upon him, sworn so ardently at Qadir Khum on 18th of Dhul-Hajjah, 10th AH, on the Prophet's proclamation of his cousin and son-in-law as vicegerent, decreed that the Redeemer of the human race will have to wait for Advent. He will invade the end times to fill the earth with justice, although he would be born in the full limelight of history on the 15th of Sha'ban in the year 255 AH, corresponding to the year 869 AD. To the Prophet's 11th infallible heir, Imam Hassan Askari, peace upon him, in the city of Samarra in Iraq. Irrespective of the frequent manhunts launched by the self-styled caliphs of the usurper Abbasid regime to try to locate and destroy the Prophet's 12th and last successor, let us go through some hadith in both Shi'at and Sunni sources concerning the rising of Imam Mahdi al-Qa'im, peace upon him, whose reappearance we are eagerly waiting. We ardently look forward to his promised advent, no matter if the tyrants of our age deny him and seethe with anger at the mention of his name, impose sanctions on his steadfast followers, hire thugs and traitors to undermine Islamic societies, and try to label altruist organizations and the selfless defenders of humanitarian values as terrorists, just like the oppressors of the past had done. The words of the Prophet of Islam found in the authentic hadith books of the Sunnis and the Shias alike are a firm refutation of the claims of those who deny the coming of Mahdi, as well as those who allege that he has not yet been born and would be born in the end times. For instance, in the book Faraiz As-Samtain, a famous hadith through Sunni sources reads, "The Prophet said, my caliphs are my legatees and the proofs of Allah upon the creatures. After me, they are 12. The first of them is my brother and the last of them is my grandson. He was asked, O Prophet of Allah, which brother of yours? He replied, Ali ibn Abi Talib. Again, he was asked, and which grandson? He said, Mahdi is the one who will fill the earth with justice and equity, as it was brimming with injustice and tyranny. I swear by the one who has sent me as the giver of good tidings, even if a single day were to remain for the world to end, Allah shall prolong that day till he sends my son Mahdi. Then Ruhullah, Jesus son of Mary, will descend and perform prayers behind him. The earth shall be illuminated by his radiance, and his authority shall stretch from the east to the west." Abu Dawood, the compiler of one of the six authentic collections of hadith revered by our Sunni brethren, quotes the Prophet in volume 4 of his Sunan, "Even if a single day remains for the day of judgment, Allah will send a man from my Ahlul Bayt. He will fill the earth with justice just like it was filled with tyranny." In the book Ikmaluddin, compiled by the famous Iranian jurist Sheikh Saduq over 1,000 years ago, we come across the following hadith from the Prophet. "O Ali, know that the strangest of the people of faith and the greatest of them in certitude are those people who will be in the end times. They will not meet the Prophet, and their Imam will be hidden from them, but they will believe on the basis of black upon white." The Prophet's 16th infallible heir, Imam Ja'far Sadiq, peace upon him, explaining this hadith, says, "The black upon white means the writings on paper. It means that these people will believe in the Quran and the Sunnah, the Prophet's practice, as recorded in the books, even though they may not see their imam. The sixth imam further says, when the Qa'im shall arise, he will rule with justice. The tyrants of his time shall fear him, the righteous will be safe, the earth shall reveal its treasures, all the truth-seekers will seek his company, and no follower of any religion would remain except that they see Islam and declare their faith in it. The identity of the Savior of mankind ought to be crystal clear. Created one, whose tidings were given by the Prophet of Islam, who said in unambiguous words that Mahdi from his progeny, the offspring of his immaculate daughter, Hazrat Fatima Zahra, peace upon her, and in the lineal descent of his younger grandson, Imam Hussein, peace upon him, the martyr of Karbala. Every year, the 15th of Sha'ban makes the seekers of truth become better aware of the identity of the eagerly awaited savior of mankind, the promised Mahdi. He was born in Samarra in the year 255 AH to Imam Hassan Askari, peace upon him, the prophet's 11th infallible heir. His mother was Narges, a noble Byzantine princess who, on her mother's side, was a direct descendant of Simon, the loyal disciple of Prophet Jesus, peace upon him. Now we understand why God will make Prophet Jesus reappear along with the Prophet of Islam's 12th and last heir to disown all those who had made him a godson. Today, when terrorists of all hue and color are masquerading as jihadis, on the orders of their Zionist, American, and Wahhabi masters, by indulging in the most heinous crimes against humanity, on the pretext of setting up what they call a caliphate, it is only belief in Imam Mahdi, peace upon him, and his global government of peace, prosperity, and justice that keeps alive the hopes of Muslims in these tyrannical times. The triumph of the Islamic Revolution in Iran in 1979 was indeed a sign of the coming of the promised savior, and so are the current events in Iraq, Syria, Yemen, Bahrain, and elsewhere, coupled with the acute desperation of the fast-declining American empire. These are definitive indications that it is only Imam Mahdi who will shatter the satanic plots by cleansing Hejaz of the filth of heretics and peacefully inviting all humanity towards the straight and unwavering path of God with love and affection. True believers from all over the world will rally to the Imam's call on his reappearance, which would be preceded by five definite signs, according to a statement from Imam Ja'far Sadiq, peace upon him, who says, before the uprising of Mahdi, there will be five definite signs. Uprising of the Yemeni, the Sufyani, a loud call from the sky, the martyrdom of Nafs Zakiyeh, or the pure soul, and the rift in the desert, where the earth will swallow an army sent to Hejaz by the enemies of the Ahlul Bayt. This hadith is ample proof that the Arabian Peninsula would be cleared of the agents of the US and the Zionists. Another point to note is the Islamic Revolution in Yemen and preparation of Yemeni Muslims for the reappearance of Imam Mahdi, peace upon him, along with the flags of the East from Khorasan, that is Iran, and will converge on Iraq to save that country from the bloody hordes of Sufyani, who would be unleashing bloodbath in Syria. The faithful throughout the world have never doubted these tidings, and they pray fervently every day, especially on the 15th of Sha'ban, for the hastening of the reappearance of the awaited Savior of mankind. So, let us raise our hands and beseech God to hasten His reappearance by reciting the following supplication. O Allah, for the sake of this night, and for the sake of Him who was born on it, Your testament and the promised Savior, by virtue of whose birth You have added to its merit, thus fulfilling Your word, truly and justly, there is none who can change Your words or repeal Your signs. He is Your brilliant light, Your shining radiance, the banner of light in the pitch-dark night, who is presently concealed and in occultation. Exalted is His birthday, and honored is His lineage.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis-sabri was-salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now it's time to listen to a short speech by Sheikh Ja'far Ja'far.
I begin in the name of Allah, the most kind, the most merciful. It's due to that kindness and mercy that we have these opportunities where we gather in remembrance and glorification of Him, Tabaraka wa Ta'ala. We send our congratulatory messages to all the believers all around the world as we gather tonight to celebrate the birth anniversary of our living Imam, Al-Hujja Ajalallahu Ta'ala Farajahu Sharif. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa Ali Muhammad. It sounds like you guys have jet lag from the Amal last night, you know. Today is a day of joy, a day of happiness, you know, and it's a day that we celebrate and revere. It's the day that starts the life of the Imam that we are waiting for. And our responsibility, I would say, you know, when we look at the traditions that we have regarding the period of Ghaiba in particular, we find that these traditions echo a very similar point, you know, and the point is that at the time of Ghaiba, things are going to be very difficult. Yeah, things are going to be hard. You know, when we look at that, we have to understand that what is being referred to here is not necessarily material difficulty, right? Though that it could be also understood. Because many of us today, and I can't speak for everybody, but many of us today don't feel the material pain that others in the world do. We have a roof over our heads, we have food in our tables, we have heat, air conditioning, we have safety. This is something we cannot take for granted, the aman that we have, the safety that we have. And so when we look at this hadith that talk about, you know, the difficulty of ghaiba, we have to keep in mind that let's not wait for a material difficulty, right? Where something happens and then we rush off to Costco to buy toilet paper, for example, right? That's not the kind of difficulty that we're talking about. It's a difficulty of faith, right? But even then, we have to understand exactly what does it mean when it says difficulty of faith. Because if you think about it, today, for many of us, we can do the different aspects of our faith that maybe our ancestors couldn't do, right? We can really. Yeah, when generations moved to Canada, we're talking about in the 60s, it was difficult to be a practicing Muslim here. There was no halal food. Muslims were not recognized as such. Today, you can ask your boss, I need to pray. They'll let you pray, right? Today, we can go for ziyarat whenever we decide to go for ziyarat. It was not.